You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Thank you, Marcus. Thank you, church. Boy, it's really nice to be here. Thank you, Keith, for inviting me. Thank you, Gina, for setting us up in such a beautiful place to live these last three nights. We've had such a great time in Lake Country. Would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 73? And while you're doing that, I just have to confess that this is the first time that I have preached to a live audience in a year and a half, and I'm just really nervous that in the middle of the sermon, I might lose control or burst out crying like I did when we were singing It Is Well With My Soul. It is just so good to be in the presence of other believers in the gathering. And I've done a lot of preaching this last year, but it's been into a camera lens. And so this is very, very special. Psalm 73, O Lord, open our eyes now that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. Amen. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," or if I had said, "I'm going to speak my mind on this," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Psalm 73. It's the personal testimony of a man of God who's undergoing life-changing trauma and doubt. He's experiencing what we call deconstruction. The foundation stones that he thought were true growing up, that he was raised with, he's now come through a time in his life where those are in question. The very thing in question to Asaph, the man of God, is the goodness of God. He's not quite sure that God is good anymore, just, fair, righteous, or that God is sovereign. which is the last verse, God's goodness in the first verse, his sovereignty in the last verse. He is questioning both. And so for this reason, Psalm 73 has become a favorite of all those who are struggling or have struggled with being disappointed with God and consequently cynical with the life of faith. Asaph's conclusion at the end of his struggle is verse 1. He concludes at the very beginning, "Surely God is good to his people." He's good to those who have entered into a covenant with him. He's good to the pure in heart. Eugene Peterson translates it like this: "No doubt about it, God is good, good to good people, good to the good-hearted," or good to his own people, Israel. And this conclusion that he came to is certainly true. It's consistent with everything that he had been raised to believe about God. But this statement of faith that God is good did not come easily to him, and in so many ways we should be thankful that it didn't, because we learn how to deal with this reality that sometimes our experience doesn't line up with the Word of God or the promises of God, and they don't meet, and we begin to spiral into theological doubt about God, the nature of Bible, the Bible, the nature of the church. And this is what happened with Asaph. It happens to many of us. At times it has happened to me. And he wastes no time making his big confession. He says, "But even though I've come to the conclusion now that God is good, as for me, my feet had almost slipped." And he goes back in time and recounts the painful path that led ultimately to the confession that God is indeed good. Everything that had been foundational to Asaph's faith, we would say now everything that he had learned in Sabbath school, everything he had learned from his parents, was now feeling to him as thin and unsubstantial as a vapor. And his issue was with God. So if my issue is with you, and I have a problem with you, my life is not totally rocked, because my feet are not upon you. You are not the rock. So it doesn't matter what you do or how you behave or how you treat me. You are not my fortress. Even if the church disappoints me, my life ultimately is not completely rooted and grounded in the church, the bride of Christ, but in the bridegroom. So even if the church disappoints me, that's okay. My feet are not anchored to the church, they're anchored to the rock. Here's the problem. When I have a problem with the rock himself, I have a problem. And I will begin to vibrate because I can't trust the rock that I've been standing on my whole life. And then everything I touch also begins to vibrate with my anxiety. And this is where Asaph was. He was in a very difficult place. And you have to ask, why did this man of God go through this spiral? And we don't exactly know, but somewhere along in the journey, I think Asaph probably suffered. And we're not privy to what the suffering was, but the text gives us some clues. Perhaps he was broadsided by an illness that ravaged his youthfulness. Look at verse 4. Maybe destroying his ability to work or earn income. And maybe he was crippled from what was a once very youthful physique. He's comparing himself to the wicked who have everything that he doesn't have. Or maybe he was living with the pain of great loss. Maybe he had lost his wife or one of his kids, or employment, or his crops, or the vineyards that he was tending. We don't know what the loss was, but what we do know is that along with his suffering came a temptation, and the temptation was to envy those who had it so much better than him, yet the hard thing for him is that they weren't people of God, they were the ungodly people. They were the wicked. And everything was up and to the right with them, but all of his stocks were plunging. And he's upset about this. And he says in verse 3, I've envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's incredibly honest. He's saying, I've worked so hard to live a godly life, and I've made really difficult decisions about moral purity and about morality and about stewardship. I've raised my family the very best way I can to be covenant Hebrews, yet my neighbor, who's clearly not a believer, who's publicly immoral, as he says right here, profane and even violent, wins the lottery after only buying one ticket. And he's saying, this makes me question the goodness of God. Maybe you, in a weak moment, have felt a little bit like Asaph. For if we live with the illusion that life with God looks a certain way and there's certain rewards for good behavior, and then life's painful circumstances fly into the face of that illusion, what happens is that we become disillusioned. And Asaph is in the midst of disillusion. Thankfully, he's speaking from the other side of it. He's come through it. He hasn't become a kingdom casualty. However, he's inviting us to come with him into the slide. He's recounting the deconstruction that he experienced, and he's saying, come with me and let me show you how my suffering didn't destroy my faith and how I came through it. And how now I've actually recommitted myself to declaring to God's people the goodness and sovereignty of God. What actually happened is that his deconstruction came right around the other way and turned into mission. It's very powerful. But a few observations that he gives us about his downward slide. First of all, he's very clear that his focus had moved from the vertical to the horizontal. From the I-thou relationship, you know, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. No. It's now I-thou. He was totally concerned with everybody else. He had taken his eyes off God. Notice the preoccupation with them in verse 4. If you start in verse 4 and you go all the way down to verse 15, he mentions them or their apparently easy lives 16 times. And this preoccupation with people and not God has actually led into a spiritual spiral of deception, where he's now confused as to who's actually blessed and who's actually cursed. And he's saying the blessed people are the ungodly people and the cursed people are the godly people. And it should not be that way. I don't know how many of you are watching The Chosen, but how many of you are watching The Chosen? Good. You should all watch it. It's really, really good. It's the story of Jesus. You see how the Hebrews in first century Palestine had a particular rule of life. They had so much of the Bible memorized. They were working on their Bible memorization. And one of the verses that Asaph would have known as a very young child is God's promise to Israel that says, when you walk through the waters, you will not drown. And when you walk through the fires, you will not be burned. If Asaph lost a son to drowning, there would suddenly be an incongruity between his reality and the promise of God. The fact is, every martyr who has ever been burned at the stake, that promise somehow did not apply to them. In fact, the only people that we probably know who ever was thrown into the fire and not burned was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are thousands of other promises that he would have memorized as a very young boy, but if his experience was running against the promises and he was going, God, like, what's the deal here? He's spiraling into deconstruction. The foundation pillars that once held up his life of faith like dominoes, are falling and hitting one after the other, and in the end he's going, I think I've kept my heart pure in vain. I've become a Christian in vain. What has it gotten me? We're past there. We're at this point where this faulty worldview as to who was blessed and who wasn't led to a really honest confession of disappointment with God and complete disillusionment with the life of faith. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Being a Christian hasn't been worth it. I've looked at the ungodly way of life and it seems to be going a lot better than my way of life. Here's Eugene Peterson's translation in the Message. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Thank you, Eugene. I want you to look at verse 15. This is very interesting because though Asaph is in deconstruction and doubt and he's questioning his faith, he's wise enough to know that there's an entire generation of young people and children who are still watching him, and he says, if I had spoken my mind while I was plummeting into deconstruction, I would have led an entire generation of children astray. Have you ever been to Bible school or seminary where the professor, a good woman or a good man, is going through their own theological doubts and they begin to voice every doubt and struggle they have with their students? Not a good idea. Asaph bites his lip and he says, I'm just telling you this story now. I did not tell it. I did not blog it. I did not tweet it. I kept it from the world of social media. I didn't write about my deconstruction experience. It was way too early. And the final thing about Asaph's state of mind is that he was unable to think his way out of it. Even a dozen books on apologetics would not have cured him from his doubt. He said, when I tried to understand all this, verse 16, it was oppressive to me. I could not think my way out of the spiritual funk that I was in. I needed God to intervene on my behalf. And it points to the limits of human reasoning and self-help. Asaph, at this point of the psalm, is thoroughly stuck. He's in a very deep pit. He's a devout, fully taught, fully discipled believer whose beliefs are now no longer lining up with his experience, and he is incredibly vulnerable. He's where thousands, hundreds and thousands, and perhaps millions of young Christian millennials are now at in the church. Complete, total deconstruction without any effort or plan to reconstruct what has been torn down. In verse 17, by the way, don't leave now. Pastor Keith has modeled to you that every good sermon has bad news and good news. Where's the gospel? It has law. It has gospel. The darkness settles in on us as we see the evil in our hearts, and then suddenly the story floods with light and we go, oh, am I ever glad I went to church, and am I ever glad the preacher didn't get sick halfway through the sermon? Because it would have been very dark up until now. Verse 17. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Then the light went on. Then my feet were released from the shackles that they were in. Until I entered the sanctuary of God? Yeah. Until I entered the place dedicated to public worship that God had commanded Israel to build. Until I entered the sacred space, then I understood. Now, this is, at this point, I mean, we are dying for some juicy details. We go, Asaph, come on, man, tell us what happened in the sanctuary. Did you see a vision? Did you hear a voice? Did you have an epiphany, right? Did you see something that just shook you? Oh, God is good, God is good. Like, what was it? Were you slain in the spirit? Did you prophesy? Did somebody pray over you? What happened in the sanctuary? And secondly, why did you go into the sanctuary in the first place when you were in such a dark hole? Most of us, when we're angry at church, don't go to church. When we're mad at God, we're not interested in God's people or the worship of the God that we no longer believe is good. So why are you going into the sanctuary, and what happened to you there? So let me provide a suggestion. I believe that Asaph went into the sanctuary for the same reason that you have come to church today. No, not just because COVID is over, but it's because that's what you do. It's your rule of faith. It's part of your routine. It's your liturgical ritual. You can't imagine being a Christian without worshiping with Christian people. It's what you were taught, it's what you believe, it's what you do, and it doesn't matter how you felt this morning when you got up, you were coming into the sanctuary. And it was the same with Asaph, perhaps even more so. It was woven into their life of faith. It was their liturgical ritual. It's just what Hebrews did. So what happened when he got in there? And I'd like to suggest that what happened in the sanctuary on that Sabbath was what happened every other day in the sanctuary. There was a service. There was a liturgy, which simply means an order of events. Today, the order of events was Melissa, is that her name?
Yeah.
From the piano, doing our first call to worship, leading us in singing, and then Mark is coming up and working through a second call to worship, and then Abby coming up and giving report as to what God did in Tanzania when she was there, and then into more singing, and then into a prayer for our city and for the families of the five men who lost their life in the crane accident, and then the invitation of the preacher, and the preacher getting up and serving notice as to who God is and what God is doing. And then we will respond with more praise in light of what God has said. And then Marcus will send us all out with a blessing, and we'll go out on mission. That happens week after week after week after week. It doesn't change very much. And that's what would have happened to Asaph. There would have been prayers and songs and scripture and an offering and possibly a sacred meal, depending on the time of year. And there would have been teaching and preaching. There would have been a commentary of the Torah that was read, like Jesus when he was in Nazareth and he read the text and then gave a commentary. Then they would have been dismissed and sent out on mission. You see, in both Old and New Testaments, God has commanded his people to gather together for corporate worship. We gather at God's invitation. And here's what I really want us to see this morning, beloved. We enter the sanctuary or this gathering place not just to worship God by singing and hearing a sermon and doing all that we do, which is also incredibly important, but we do it by using those particular events to reenact the gospel story through all of these liturgical acts. And we do it week after week, month after month, year after year. And as we do it, the people of God reenact and re-enter and relive the storyline of creation. And it was good, fall, promise, Israel, Jesus, church, new heavens and new earth. And we find ourselves as his people relocated in the big story. And that does something for us that often we don't even realize. But when we do it week after week after week, it keeps us from deconstruction. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, the most important thing about the sanctuary experience is that when we gather, something happens. And it's not always evident to the naked eye, but it happens. And it's not always a greatly emotional experience, but it happens, and we really need to be delivered from the tyranny of thinking that church should create an emotional experience every time we're here. But when God's people gather together and worship by reenacting the gospel, God is not only the object of our worship, he is the subject, which means that worship does not originate with God's people. We don't decide on any given Sunday that today we are going to worship God, and the burden is upon us. The arrow originates with us, and it's pointing Godward, and we better be doing a good job of worshiping God. No, worship originates with God. The arrow originates there. The arrow is pointing down, and we gather with hands and hearts open to collect the grace that's flowing down into our lives in this thing that we call corporate worship. In fact, Jesus himself is our worship leader. We don't worship perfectly. He worships perfectly. We ride on his coattails right into the Holy of Holies, and we get welcomed every time, not because of how much we mean it in worship, but because of how much Jesus means it when he worships. In fact, Melissa led us in the song, "For from him are all things, including worship, and to him are all things." There it is. Worship begins with him, comes down, we experience, push it back up, and he receives. Asaph came into church darkened by doubt and cynical and discouraged, but in church he was graciously sabotaged by the truth, and it set him free. He was sabotaged by the Holy Spirit of truth himself. Look at verse 17. "Then I understood their final destiny." Whose final destiny? The destiny of the wicked that he was so envious of. And what was it about the service that provided this enlightened understanding that God was going to judge the wicked? Well, the Hebrews worship just like we do by retelling the story. We retell the story of the slain and risen lamb over and over and over again. We did that this morning in one of our songs, and the Hebrews, they relived or reenacted their gospel story by retelling the story of the Exodus, of God coming down and through Moses delivering God's people from the tyranny of the Egyptians, the perfect spotless lamb being slain and the blood applied to each house, the death angel passing over, seeing the blood, not destroying them in judgment, seeing the protection of the blood, then the death angel passing over, then God opening the sea, and the Egyptians running through the opening in the sea that God had made. They told this story over and over and over again, and chances are that day in the sanctuary, Asaph was reminded not only of God's powerful deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians and the miraculous journey through the Red Sea, but also he was reminded, mark this, of the complete destruction of the wicked Egyptians. That was the beginning of his deconstruction. He said halfway through, God is no longer just. This isn't fair. I have a horrible life, and all the wicked people have a good life, and it appears that they're going to have a good life forever. But in the sanctuary, he learned, no. It's payday someday for the wicked. And I just want to say to you, this is not very popular culturally, because we want a God who only has grace and no judgment, no justice, no righteousness, no holiness. Don't believe it. God is fully both. And part of God's grace and mercy to the world is that those who insist on being enemies of him until the end will someday be destroyed by God. That's good news for us. It's good news for the world. And the next point is so incredibly important. While in the sanctuary, God's truth not only exposed the theological underpinnings that had been lost, but God's truth also exposed the sin and folly that was deep within Asaph's heart. He had really fallen such a long ways, and he's experiencing such deep conviction. Look at verse 21. He says, when I was in the middle of this, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, and I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's saying, oh God, what in the world happened to me? I'm like an animal. It's like I've been living without you. I've been preoccupied by everything and everybody else. What happened? And then he breaks into pure gospel. Verse 23 and 24. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. So when I had no strength left to hold on to you, it didn't matter because you had me. You never let go of me. You guide me by your counsel. My counsel led me astray. And afterward, oh, this is important, you will take me to glory. Afterward, in other words, in the sanctuary experience, allow me to use the theological word. There is an eschatological hope that falls upon God's people, which says it doesn't matter how dark and difficult things get in this life. Someday, Jesus will return and he will wipe every tear from our eye, and there'll be no more sorrow or sadness or sickness or death. That's what we do in church. We look to the second coming of Christ every single week. Somewhere in our liturgy, it's there. Entering God's presence in corporate worship is a transforming corrective to an embittered spirit and a faltering faith. Is it the only thing that helps us? No. As we heard last week, worship happens in every area of our life. It happens privately. It happens publicly. This is a sermon about the public part. All right, I'm going to land the plane. So a few years ago, well, actually it was already 15 years ago, when I had a much needed, I needed a break from church because I had gone to church my whole life and I had pastored for a good chunk of my life. And we were 17 years at North Shore Alliance where we met Keith and Gina. And we had been through a number of firestorms in the last 5 years while we were there, and they left me very tired and quite broken. And when I left the church, it was a beautiful parting, but they gave me almost a one-year free sabbatical. So I went to Regent, I worked on my education, I rested, I read, and I tried to prepare my heart for what would be my final church, which was in Cloverdale, the church that I've just retired from. And so I had 9 months where my wife and I didn't have to go to church, and nobody was looking over my shoulder to find out if I was in church. I didn't have a pastor, I didn't have the chairman of the board, I had nobody saying, have you been to church? And it's not my default to just, you know, ritual for ritual's sake, but for some strange reason, I so desperately wanted to go to church. I so wanted to be with God's people. And so Sunday after Sunday, we got up early and we drove across the city to a church where we thought we might not know very many people. It was a large Anglican church, St. John Shaughnessy in Vancouver. It's not Shaughnessy anymore, but it's still St. John's. And so every Sunday, we went to a very liturgical church. One Sunday, I had an Asaph-like encounter. Perhaps like Asaph, I didn't realize that all my years as a pastor, giving and giving and serving and working and resolving conflicts and doing what your staff and board does over and over every single week, this kingdom work, this sowing and reaping, this planting, this pulling stones, it's fixing fence posts, this hard work of church, it had taken its toll on me, and there was some hurt and cynicism and some unbelief that had crept into my heart, and I needed to be healed before going to my next gig. And I entered church that day quite stoically, not really expecting to encounter anything or anyone After all, it was a very conservative Anglican church, and what good can happen there, right? Well, do you know that God inhabits the praises of Anglican people too? And that Sunday, through the regular liturgy and the sermon and the Lord's Supper, which of course they have every week, we get up, we come forward to stations, and there's somebody very trained who takes the bread, speaks the words of institution, and then they pour what feels like half a glass of wine down our throat. Week after week, it was quite an experience being Anglican for 9 months. It was a blessing. I went from being served, sat back down in the pew, and I watched as the entire rest of the church paraded forward to the stations, beggars in a bread line, hands extended to receive Christ, the altar. The real presence of Christ mysteriously in the bread and wine. I watched and I was moved, and then it happened. For sitting directly in front of me on the aisle was a very elderly lady who was way too frail to walk forward. I wondered how in the world she would get forward and what would happen with her, and if she even wanted communion or not. But then I noticed probably a deacon go to one of the stations, take a little host, a piece of bread, and a small cup, and he took it to her, and he knelt down in front of her in the aisle and gave her the bread and spoke the words of institution. This is the body of Christ given for you. And she received it and ate it, and then he gave her the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And she took the cup and she drank it. And that's when it happened. I didn't see just any old deacon. He became an icon of Jesus Christ at that moment. It was Jesus serving the woman. It was Jesus serving me. It was Jesus serving the church. And all I can say is that I started sobbing so uncontrollably that the pew was shaking, and our adult children were with us in church that morning, and they looked down the aisle at their dad going, "What happened to Dad?" But I had been sabotaged. I'd been sucker punched by grace, by presence, by truth, by gospel. All right. Two final thoughts, and then we'll turn it back over to the team. You have a rule of life. The rule of life is what you do to keep your spiritual life and your soul healthy. Make sure that what you're doing here today continues to be your rule of life. The other thing, with deconstruction now being a huge sport in the evangelical church, and with voices of deconstruction everywhere telling us that we no longer can trust the apostles, we no longer can trust the Old Testament, the New Testament, we really can't trust anything, nothing is on sure footing. Listen, to deconstruct the church or the Christian faith requires no courage, no integrity, and not even any common sense. Only a fool, when the kitchen needs to be renovated, would take a bulldozer to the whole house. Let me give you another metaphor that's better than deconstruction. Disentanglement. You and I, when we became Christians, inherited parts of our denominational tribe theological foundations, which actually wasn't perfect. We inherited sometimes a wooden literalism in interpreting the Bible, particularly Genesis and Revelation, and it hasn't served us well. We've inherited weird forms of patriarchy. We've inherited leaders that have been immoral and that have taken money and that have been unfaithful. We're even part of a church that helped the government in forming schools for indigenous kids. Who of us are proud of that? But there's a way forward through this quagmire that is so much more beautiful than deconstructing everything. It's to disentangle ourselves from that beautiful diamond necklace called the church and to allow the Holy Spirit, who is our helper and our teacher and our comforter, to strand by strand carefully pull out those things that we have inherited or perhaps even created that no longer should be there. And for that, you have been blessed with a pastoral team and a board that is so committed to everything that we have talked about today in this sermon. Continue to bless them and hold them up in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for the story of Asaph. Thank you that you were with him and he came through it. And thank you that you will be with our kids and you will bring them through it. Keep the entire generation that right now has a penchant for deconstruction, oh Lord, keep them on a short leash. And may everything that they have heard from infancy bear fruit in your perfect way and in your perfect time. Oh Lord, we just want to say with Asaph, surely the Lord is good to his people. We have made the sovereign Lord our refuge. We will tell of all of his deeds. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.